Good morning. Today you can call me Marty. I'd like to tell you about myself, a little bit about my story. I grew up knowing about God, and at the age of 21, I had this life-changing experience. See, one day I was out walking along the road and during this thunderstorm, and I was struck by lightning. I knew I wasn't living the life like I should, and believed that God was trying to get my attention. Well, he got my attention. And so I left everything, and I joined the monastery. Life as a monk is anything but easy. We get up around 2 a.m., and we would pray, and we would sing, followed by a time of meditation. And then there would be more prayer and more singing. And at 6 o'clock, we would have breakfast and morning prayers. And then we would work all morning. And then after lunch, we had another time of prayer and singing, followed by a brief nap. Then came more prayer and more singing and more meditation, after which we had supper. And in the evening, we'd pray some more and sing some more and meditate one last time. My life was filled with religious ritual, ceremony and solitude, penance and poverty. But I was willing to live like this because I was on a desperate search for peace. Some days I felt that all of these rituals were helping me, but most of the time I was gripped with fear. I wasn't doing enough. When praise and prayer didn't rid me of the dread in my life, I started confessing every single sin I could remember. Now, this might be hard for you to believe, but there were times I would spend 6 hours in confessional. 6 hours in one day. And that only led to more guilt and more despair because I knew I must have forgotten at least one sin. There was one sin that I couldn't remember. I couldn't confess them all. And if I couldn't remember them all, how could I truly be forgiven? And my transgressions were tearing me up. And my wayward heart was wiping me out. And in my despair, I decided to travel to Rome, which in my day was a center of the religious world at that time. But I was surprised and then shocked and then outright sickened by what I saw. I remember thinking that if there was a hell, Rome was built upon it. Outside one of the buildings, I saw some ancient stairs that had been transported from Jerusalem. Apparently, Jesus had walked on this very staircase just outside Pilate's hall. Hundreds and thousands of pilgrims would come and climb those 28 stairs on their hands and their knees. So I decided to do the same thing, hoping that this act of devotion would somehow alleviate my agony. And so I got down on my hands and knees and I started crawling up each stair, kissing each one as I recited the Lord's Prayer at each stop. And when I got to the top, I questioned what this had to do with appeasing a righteous God, a holy God. And as I stood there, I felt more foolish and empty than ever. See, the turning point in my life came when my friend Johan asked me to teach the Bible. Ironically, I had never really studied the Bible before. I was a monk, but I'd never studied it. I was excited because I could use my Hebrew and my Greek and my Latin to really dig in. And the first book I was assigned to teach was the book of Psalms, followed by Romans and then Galatians. It was when I was studying the book of Romans that I came across this phrase in the first chapter: the righteous will live by faith. And I was excited and yet skeptical because it seemed too simple. You ever heard that phrase? When something in life is free, there's a catch, right? There's always a catch. It just seemed too simple. The righteous will live by faith. Now, I understand that you've been studying Romans as well. And I hope it has radically redirected your life like it has mine. I'd like to read to you from my journal. It said this: my situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sincere mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Well, I tried to change things in the church because I had been changed from within. I'd been changed from within, and after much study and prayer, 495 years ago, this October, I posted 95 statements on the front door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, that might sound strange to you folks here, but I just wanted to get a discussion going. I suppose you guys would have put it on one of those message boards on your internet thing. You would have started a chat group or a Facebook thing. I don't know. Anyways, I was particularly upset about some of the things that I had seen and things that were going on in the church. Stuff like the sale of indulgences, a system whereby people could pay their way out of purgatory. I also addressed the abuse of the authority of religious leaders. Now I want to share with you what I consider to be one of the most crucial and important pieces of information I wrote on that door. It's number 62, if you were to look it up. It says this: the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. By the way, my name is Martin Luther. This morning, as I slip away from Martin back into myself, our focus on the gospel of the glory of the grace of God is truly our greatest treasure. We read these words at the end of chapter 5 in Romans. It says this: the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I see three aspects of grace in the closing verses of chapter 5. The first aspect I want to look at is this: that grace is greater than all of our sins. Amen? Amen. I don't have to preach, I can just sit down. When you look at this verse, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Surprisingly, the law doesn't restrain or subdue sin. Rather, it excites and increases it. The law of God was a good thing, but it's interesting that the word added that Paul uses here has a negative connotation. And the only other time it's used in the Bible is Galatians 2:4, where this word speaks of the sneakiness of slipping in unaware into the church, where these people came in and they snuck into the church unaware to bring about false doctrines. They were adding to the church, but negatively adding. See, when God gave the law, it was intended to be secondary, not primary. It came in beside sinners to show how huge our lack of holiness really is. Pardon me. We can't get right with God by keeping the law because it's actually impossible to keep. It won't commend us because it condemns us. Remember Romans 3:20? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The word trespass is a singular. Did you notice that? I believe that this is still referring to Adam's sin, which we talked about last week. And thus, to our very nature, to our condition as sinners. Remember, we are sinners who sin. That's who we are. And sin means that we miss the mark of God's perfect standards. We break those boundaries. We redefine. We cross the line. We do everything that's possibly wrong because we are sinners. Now, when I went to Bible college at Briarcrest, there were these signs all over the place. Anybody who's ever been there has seen these signs. They're little wooden signs that are put on every piece of grass. And it says this: grass is grown by the inch and killed by the foot. Okay? And for the most part, I followed that rule. But every once in a while, maybe once a day or twice, it was just easier to ignore it and walk by that sign. In fact, several times you just walk over the sign, right? Because they were only this tall. And like I said, for the most part, I followed the rule, but every once in a while, it was just easier to not. Until that day when the dean called me over and talked with me and explained the rule very thoroughly. Sadly, I didn't follow the sign. You see, the sign represents the law. It didn't change my behavior at all. But it did identify the offense and gave the dean a clear basis for judging my actions. That's what that sign was. It's like the law. The law shows us our sin. It's not going to change our actions. Now, when we look at the second part of verse 20, it says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Now, it's difficult to get the full meaning of this verse in the NIV. Because it uses because the two uses of the word increase are not the same word in the Greek. Okay? The first increase speaks of addition. Okay? But when he says grace increased, he uses a prefix that means multiplication. So where sins are added one by one, grace is multiplied 1,000 times over. When you put it that way, it's a completely different verse, isn't it? It's not just increase and an equal increase of grace. No, it's adding versus multiplication. Sin abounds and adds up, but grace superabounds and expands exponentially. That's what it's about. See, Christianity is supremely a religion of grace, but grace is not well understood and it's not embraced by us. We use the word a great deal, but we rarely think about what it means. Did you know that grace literally means a free gift? That's what it literally means. It's defined as the unmerited favor of God. But grace is more than that. God's grace causes him to pardon guilty sinners who deserve damnation in a home in hell. See, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey points out that part of our problem is in the nature of grace itself. See, grace is scandalous. It's hard to accept, it's hard to believe, and it's hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers. It's truly not of this world. It's truly divine. It frightens us with what it does for sinners. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them ourselves. Grace is that gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It's given to those who don't deserve it, who barely recognize it, who hardly appreciate it. That's why God alone gets the glory in our salvation. Jesus did all the work when he died on the cross. All of it. And in the end, grace means that no one is too bad to be saved. Think about that. Who's the worst person you can think of? Charles Manson. Charles Manson, there we go. There's a good person. He is a person who can be saved. God specializes in saving the really bad people. Do you have some things in your background that that you would be ashamed to talk about in public? Would you be ashamed to turn around and talk to the person beside you about your sins? Well, fear not. God knows all about them. He knows all of the details, and His grace is greater than your sin. And grace means that some people may also have this high opinion of themselves, that they think they don't even need God's grace. I'm a great person. I don't ever do anything wrong. Okay, I just lied to you. But that doesn't count. Because I'm a good person, right? But grace won't help you until you are desperate enough to receive it. We need to put the amazing back into grace. We've allowed grace to become blasé and even boring. And many think that it's our right to receive grace. That God somehow has shown us grace. We no longer are surprised by grace because we've gutted the meaning of it. We don't marvel over it because we've marginalized it. Does grace do anything for you? When you think about that grace, does it even cause a tiny stir within your heart? For if grace does nothing for you, it's because you've never embraced God's grace. And this passage shows us that grace is multiplied a million times over and it is exceedingly greater than our sin. And it's surprising and it's amazing and it's utterly unexpected because it's because of its very nature. It is undeserved. And I think it's fair to say that Paul never once got over grace. And neither should we. Let me make two related points to this. First, grace is greater, but sin still has consequences. After being made right with God, we have to make things right in other ways. Faults can be forgiven, but consequences still come. Grace is amazing, but wrong actions come with a reaction. We need to strive for balance of grace and truth, following the example of our Savior. One of my dorm mates in college, and I'm reflecting on college this year, or this week, I guess. He really struggled in college. He struggled with memorizing scripture. He struggled with the courses themselves on tests because he had the physical and emotional damage that he suffered in a car accident. A car accident where he was driving. He fell asleep at the wheel on the highway, head-on collision. In the passenger seat sat his father, who died. And you can imagine the emotional scarring, and he was physically scarred, and he struggled through college. He knew that he was forgiven by God's grace, but the truth part was that his mind would be affected forever. See, the second point is, don't count on grace and do just whatever you want to do. It doesn't work that way. I've been asked a couple of times over the last few weeks why we don't just go on and sin more if grace is going to abound anyways. Why don't we just go out and sin and party because God's grace is going to cover us? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I know I'm skipping ahead beyond my passage. But it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, I'm not going to get to that passage for a couple of months. But sin is still a sinister force for the believer. Don't play around with it. So let's move on. In verse 21, we see the purpose behind the multiplication of grace. Verse 21 starts off like this. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life. Grace reigns through righteousness. And there are three contrasts in this verse. We have sin versus righteousness. We have reigned, past tense, versus rain or might rain. And finally, we have death versus eternal life. Now the word reign means to rule as a king with absolute authority. And Paul is reminding us one last time of that dynasty of depravity and death. Apart from Christ, you and I are in Adam, and therefore are controlled and ruled and reigned by unrighteousness. But the really good news is, just as we were automatically placed in Adam at birth, as we learned last week, when we are born again, we are transformed into a different domain, where grace has the highest place. And before you know Jesus, your sin is your master, and you're handed over to that dominion of death. At conversion, you are granted grace and you are placed in Christ. Grace is given so that it rules and reigns in your life, and it brings you eternal life. See, the reign of grace, properly understood, does not lead to sloppy spirituality that minimizes sin. In fact, grace empowers us to avoid it. Grace is not some static principle, but rather a dynamic, life-changing reality. It can be argued that grace is not just a presence or a principle, it's the power that reaches out to save the perishing and sanctifies believers so that we can become more like Christ. One of my grandfather's favorite hymns had these words: "O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace." The triumph of His grace. Man, those are powerful words. Now, the third aspect that I want to look at this morning is that grace comes through Christ. If you are a born-again believer, you have been given, or you have given nothing to God, but you have gained much. And the last phrase of verse 21 is this. The first part is, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's as if Paul can't resist saying the name of Jesus one more time. And this section peaks with an emphasis on Jesus Christ, through whom we have granted or have been granted grace. And if we RSVP to God, to His invitation, then we receive grace. Did you catch that Jesus Christ is our Lord? He's not a generic Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. He will share His throne with no one. Did you know, I went back and counted how many times Paul says the phrase, "our Lord." In Romans, he came up with, right to this point, just the end of chapter 5. We're only 5 chapters in and he's already used it 12 times. Our Lord. Paul wants us to understand He is our Lord. And that leads to this question: is He your Lord? Jesus is the King, the kingdom in which grace reigns. Are you part of that kingdom? Is He your Lord? If it were not for the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God, none of us would be here. None of us would be in the kingdom of God. And it really has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." We've all received an invitation to this beautiful banquet where we have a reservation to be seated next to the guest of honor, Jesus Christ Himself. Are you going to accept that invitation? Folks, allow these truths to permeate and to percolate through your soul. Grace is greater than our sin. Grace reigns through righteousness. And grace comes through Christ. Are your sins piled up before you like a mountain? Are you suffering like Martin Luther did? Spending hours and hours trying, racking your brain, going, okay, there's got to be more sin in my life. There's got to be, and struggling. He went through incredible bouts of depression because he couldn't remember all of his sins. And it became like this giant mountain to him. Are your sins piled before you like a mountain? Are you burdened and broken by the bondage of sin? If you are, make a place for God's grace in your life. It's time to embrace the grace of God that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that comes through new birth in Him. Our Lord God, Jesus Christ, came to this earth to do the one thing that He could not do in heaven, and that is die for our sins. He came, He died, He rose again. He conquered death, and with that, He grants us grace. It boils down to this. You can continue to follow a performance-based religion and end up in the ditch of despair, going through all the religious rituals, all the things that you think you need to do. Or you can enjoy a pardon-based relationship. Embrace the grace that is yours in Christ. Faith is living. It's living daring confidence in God's grace. That you're so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times over. Receive the grace of Christ right now. Ask Him to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to make you in the person He wants you to be. And He will. He will change your life. One of our churches just down the road, a couple of weeks ago, it may still be up there. On their sign, on their marquee sign, it says, "Jesus paid the price. Keep the change." Keep the change. He paid the price for us. He's given us grace. Amazing, amazing grace. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, you are just amazing. You have provided a means for our broken relationship that we have as sinners. We have this broken relationship with you, and yet you've provided a means for that relationship to be fully restored and repaired through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for my sins. Father, I thank you for your forgiveness in my life. I thank you that you have given me more grace. That your grace is multiplied 1,000,000 times in my life. Father, it's our desire not to go on sinning, to be dead to sin, to live in it no longer, but to live in you. And this morning, that is our choice, to follow you, to call you our Lord. So I declare you on this day that you are our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.